From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a primary choir with children from Pleasant View and North Ogden, Utah. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the second session of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by a primary choir with children from Pleasant View in North Ogden, Utah, under the direction of Sister Vanya Y. Watkins, with Linda McGrett at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing God's Daily Care and I Thank Thee, Dear Father. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Wong Yong Ko of the 70. Following the invocation, the choir will sing Families Can Be Together Forever.
Rising sun, where Our beloved Father in heaven, we come to Thee with humility and gratitude for many blessings given to us in our life. We are so grateful for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and His atoning sacrifice. Also, we are so grateful for the gospel restored in these dispensations, so that we can get the knowledge and hope and also eternal vision to go back to Thee, live together Thee if we are righteous. We gather together in these beautiful conference centers and also many places in the world to listen to Thy servant who will speak today. Please bless us to open our heart to listen not only through the ears but through the heart. We can reaffirm our testimony and our faith so we can become a better persons. Especially we are grateful for beautiful choirs sung by Thy children. Please bless these children. They can remember today's. This will be a great treasure in their lives. Also, we ask Thy blessing to Thy prophet, President Monson, and his noble counselors and his 12 apostles. They can carry on their ministries to build up the kingdoms in this world and bring many peoples to come to these so we can enjoy and together so throughout this gospel life. All of these things we ask in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
President Henry B. Eyring will now present the General Officers and Area 70s of the Church for a Sustaining Vote, after which we will be pleased to hear from Elders David A. Bednar and Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will be followed by Elder Ian S. Arden of the 70. President Eyring.
It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Henry Benyon Eyring as first counselor in the first presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as second counselor in the first presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oaks, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quinton L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the first presidency and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. Elder Claudio R. M. Costa has been released as a member of the presidency of the Quorums of the 70. Those who can join with us in a vote of appreciation, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Elder Ted R. Collister as a member of the presidency of the 70. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, if any. It is proposed that we release Elders Gary J. Coleman, Richard G. Hinckley, Yoshihiko Kikuchi, Carl B. Pratt, and Cecil O. Samuelson as members of the First Quorum of the 70 and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. It is also proposed that we release Elders Wan Young Ko, Lowell M. Snow, and Paul K. Zabrowski as members of the Second Quorum of the 70. Those who wish to join us in expressing gratitude to these brethren for their excellent service, please manifest it. Elders Ralph W. Hardy, Jr., John M. Huntsman, Sr., Alexander N. Monzos, and J. Willard Marriott, Jr. have been released as Area 70s. It is proposed they be given a vote of gratitude for their distinguished service. All in favor, please signify. It is proposed that we sustain the other General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may likewise manifest it. President Monson, as far as I have been able to observe, the voting in the conference center has been unanimous. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your sustaining vote, your faith, devotion, and prayers. We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Bednar.
As we study, learn, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ, sequence often is instructive. Consider, for example, the lessons we learn about spiritual priorities from the order of the major events that occurred as the fullness of the Savior's gospel was restored in these latter days. In the sacred grove, Joseph Smith saw and talked with the Eternal Father and Jesus Christ. Among other things, Joseph learned about the true nature of the Godhead and of continuing revelation. This majestic vision ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times and is one of the signal events in the history of the world. Approximately 3 years later, in response to earnest prayer on the evening of September 21, 1823, Joseph's bedroom filled with light until it was lighter than at noonday. A personage appeared at his bedside, called the young boy by name, and declared he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, and that his name was Moroni. He instructed Joseph about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And then Moroni quoted from the Book of Malachi in the Old Testament, with a little variation in the language used in the King James Version. "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Moroni's instructions to the young prophet ultimately included two primary themes: one, the Book of Mormon, and two, the words of Malachi foretelling the role of Elijah in the restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Thus, the introductory events of the restoration revealed a correct understanding of the Godhead, emphasized the importance of the Book of Mormon, and anticipated the work of salvation and exaltation for both the living and the dead. This inspiring sequence is instructive about the spiritual matters of highest priority to deity. My message focuses upon the ministry and spirit of Elijah, foretold by Moroni in his initial instructions to Joseph Smith. I earnestly pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet through whom mighty miracles were performed. He sealed the heavens and no rain fell in ancient Israel for 3.5 years. He multiplied a widow's meal and oil. He raised a young boy from the dead, and he called down fire from heaven in a challenge to the prophets of Baal. At the conclusion of Elijah's mortal ministry, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven and was translated. We learn from Latter-day Revelations that Elijah held the sealing power of the Melchizedek priesthood and was the last prophet to do so before the time of Jesus Christ. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, quote, "The spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the key of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and to obtain all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God," close quote. This sacred sealing authority is essential for priesthood ordinances to be valid and binding both on earth and in heaven. Elijah appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and conferred this authority upon Peter, James, and John. Elijah appeared again with Moses and others on April 3, 1836 in the Kirtland Temple and conferred the same keys upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Scripture records that Elijah the prophet stood before Joseph and Oliver and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." The restoration of the sealing authority by Elijah in 1836 was necessary to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming, and initiated a greatly increased and worldwide interest in family history research. The Prophet Joseph Smith declared, quote, "The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. For it is necessary that the sealing power should be in our hands to seal our children and our dead for the fullness of the dispensation of times, a dispensation to meet the promises made by Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world for the salvation of man. Hence God said, 'I will send you Elijah the prophet.'" Joseph further explained, "But what is the object of the coming of Elijah, or how is it to be fulfilled? The keys are to be delivered. The spirit of Elijah is to come. The gospel to be established, the saints of God gathered, Zion built up, and the saints to come up as saviors on Mount Zion. But how are they to become saviors on Mount Zion? By building their temples and going forth and receiving all the ordinances in behalf of all their progenitors who are dead. And herein is the chain that binds the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, which fulfills the mission of Elijah." Close quote. Elder Russell M. Nelson has taught that the spirit of Elijah is a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness of the divine nature of the family. This distinctive influence of the Holy Ghost draws people to identify, document, and cherish their ancestors and family members, both past and present. The spirit of Elijah affects people inside and outside of the church. However, as members of Christ's restored church, we have the covenant responsibility to search out our ancestors and provide for them the saving ordinances of the gospel. They, without us, should not be made perfect, and neither can we, without our dead, be made perfect. For these reasons, we do family history research, build temples, and perform vicarious ordinances. For these reasons, Elijah was sent to restore the sealing authority that binds on earth and in heaven. We are the Lord's agents in the work of salvation and exaltation that will prevent the whole earth from being smitten with a curse when he returns again. This is our duty and great blessing. I now invite the attention of the young women and the young men and the children of the rising generation as I emphasize the importance of the spirit of Elijah in your lives today. My message is intended for the entire church in general, but for you in particular. Many of you may think family history work is to be performed primarily by older people, but I know of no age limit described in the scriptures or guidelines announced by church leaders restricting this important service to mature adults. You are sons and daughters of God, children of the covenant, and builders of the kingdom. You need not wait until you reach an arbitrary age to fulfill your responsibility to assist in the work of salvation for the human family. The Lord has made available in our day remarkable resources that enable you to learn about and love this work that is sparked by the spirit of Elijah. For example, Family Search is a collection of records, resources, and services easily accessible with personal computers and a variety of handheld devices designed to help people discover and document their family history. These resources also are available in the family history centers located in many of our church buildings throughout the world. It is no coincidence that Family Search and other tools have come forth at a time when young people are so familiar with a wide range of information and communication technologies. Your fingers have been trained to text and to tweet to accelerate and advance the work of the Lord, not just to communicate quickly with your friends. The skills and aptitude evident among many young people today are a preparation to contribute to the work of salvation. I invite the young people of the church to learn about and experience the spirit of Elijah. I encourage you to study, to search out your ancestors, and to prepare yourselves to perform proxy baptisms in the house of the Lord for your kindred dead. And I urge you to help other people identify their family histories. As you respond in faith to this invitation, your heart shall turn to the fathers. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be implanted in your hearts. Your patriarchal blessing with its declaration of lineage will link you to these fathers and be more meaningful to you. Your love and gratitude for your ancestors will increase. Your testimony of and conversion to the Savior will become deep and abiding. And I promise you will be protected against the intensifying influence of the adversary. As you participate and love this holy work, you will be safeguarded in your youth and throughout your lives. Parents and leaders, please help your children and youth to learn about and experience the spirit of Elijah. But do not overly program this endeavor or provide too much detailed information or training. Invite young people to explore, to experiment, and to learn for themselves. Any young person can do what I am suggesting using the modules available at lds.org/family-history-youth. Aaronic priesthood, quorum, and young women class presidencies can play an important role in helping all youth become acquainted with these basic resources. Young people increasingly need to be learners who act and thereby receive additional light and knowledge by the power of the Holy Ghost, and not merely passive students who primarily are acted upon. Parents and leaders, you will stand all amazed at how rapidly your children and the youth of the church become highly skilled with these tools. In fact, you will learn valuable lessons from these young people about effectively using these resources. The youth can offer much to older individuals who are uncomfortable with or intimidated by technology or are unfamiliar with family search. You also will count your many blessings as young people devote more time to family history work and temple service and less time to video games, surfing the internet, and Facebooking. Troy Jackson, Jaron Hope, and Andrew Allen are bearers of the Aaronic priesthood who were called by an inspired bishop to team teach a family history class in their ward. These young men are representative of so many of you in their eagerness to learn and desire to serve. Troy stated, quote, "I used to come to church and just sit there. But now I realize that I need to go home and do something. We can all do family history," close quote. Jaron reported that as he learned more about family history, he realized, quote, "that these were not just names, but real people. I became more and more excited about taking the names to the temple," close quote. And Andrew commented, quote, "I have taken to family history with a love and vigor I did not know I could muster. As I prepared each week to teach, I was often nudged by the Holy Spirit to act and try some of the methods taught in the lesson. Before, family history was a scary thing. But aided by the Spirit, I was able to step up to my calling and help many people in our ward." Close quote. My beloved young brothers and sisters, family history is not simply an interesting program or activity sponsored by the church. Rather, it is a vital part of the work of salvation and exaltation. You have been prepared for this day and to build up the kingdom of God. You are here upon the earth now to assist in this glorious work. I testify, Elijah returned to the earth and restored the sacred sealing authority. I witness that what is bound on earth can be bound in heaven. And I know and testify the youth of the rising generation have a key role to play in this great endeavor. I so testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we look into the eyes of a child, we see a fellow son or daughter of God who stood with us in the premortal life. It is a crowning privilege of a husband and wife who are able to bear children to provide mortal bodies for these spirit children of God. We believe in families, and we believe in children. When a child is born to a husband and wife, they are fulfilling part of our Heavenly Father's plan to bring children to earth. The Lord said, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Before immortality, there must be mortality. The family is ordained of God. Families are central to our Heavenly Father's plan here on earth and through the eternities. After joining Adam and Eve in marriage, the scripture reads, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." In our day, prophets and apostles have declared, the first commandment that God gave Adam and Eve pertained to their potential for parenthood as husband and wife. We declare that God's commandment for his children to multiply and replenish the earth remains in force. This commandment has not been forgotten or set aside in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We express deep gratitude for the enormous faith shown by husbands and wives, especially our wives, in their willingness to have children. When to have a child and how many children to have are private decisions to be made between a husband and wife and the Lord. These are sacred decisions, decisions that should be made with sincere prayer and acted on with great faith. Years ago, Elder James O. Mason of the 70 shared this story with me. The birth of our sixth child was an unforgettable experience. As I gazed on this beautiful new daughter in the nursery, just moments after her birth, I distinctly heard a voice declare, "There will yet be another, and it will be a boy." Unwisely, I rushed back to the bedside of my absolutely exhausted wife and told her the good news. It was very bad timing on my part. Year after year, the Masons anticipated the arrival of their seventh child. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years passed. Finally, after 8 years, the seventh child was born, a little boy. Here they are, 37 years later. Last April, President Thomas S. Monson declared, "Where once the standards of the church and the standards of society were mostly compatible, now there is a wide chasm between us, and it's growing ever wider." The Savior of mankind described himself as being in the world, but not of the world. We also can be in the world, but not of the world, as we reject false concepts and false teachings and remain true to that which God has commanded. Many voices in the world today marginalize the importance of having children or suggest delaying or limiting children in a family. My daughters recently referred me to a blog written by a Christian mother not of our faith with 5 children. She commented, Growing up in this culture, it is very hard to get a biblical perspective on motherhood. Children rank way below college, below world travel for sure, below the ability to go out at night at your leisure, below honing your body at the gym, below any job you may have or hope to get. She then adds, motherhood is not a hobby. It is a calling. You do not collect children because you find them cuter than stamps. It's not something you do if you can squeeze the time in. It is what God gave you time for. Having young children is not easy. Many days are just difficult. A young mother got on a bus with seven children. The bus driver asked, "Are these all yours, lady, or is it a picnic?" "They're all mine," she replied, "and it's no picnic." As the world increasingly asks, "Are these all yours?" we thank you for creating within the church a sanctuary for families where we honor and help mothers with children. To a righteous father, there are no words sufficient to express the gratitude and love he feels for his wife's incalculable gift of bearing and caring for their children. Elder Mason had another experience just weeks after his marriage that helped him prioritize his family responsibilities. He said, "Marie and I had rationalized that to get me through medical school, it would be necessary for her to remain in the workplace. Although this was not what we wanted to do, children would have to come later. While looking at a church magazine at my parents' home, I saw an article by Elder Spencer W. Kimball, then of the Quorum of the Twelve, highlighting responsibilities associated with marriage. According to Elder Kimball, one sacred responsibility was to multiply and replenish the earth. My parents' home was close to the church administration building. I immediately walked to the offices, and 30 minutes after reading his article, I found myself sitting across the desk from Elder Spencer W. Kimball. This wouldn't be so easy today. I explained that I wanted to become a doctor. There was no alternative but to postpone having our family. Elder Kimball listened patiently and then responded in a soft voice, "Brother Mason, would the Lord want you to break one of his important commandments in order for you to become a doctor? With the help of the Lord, you can have your family and still become a doctor. Where is your faith?" Elder Mason continued, "Our first child was born less than a year later. Marie and I worked hard, and the Lord opened the windows of heaven. The Masons were blessed with two more children before he graduated from medical school 4 years later." Across the world, this is a time of economic instability and financial uncertainty. In April General Conference, President Thomas S. Monson said, "If you are concerned about providing financially for a wife and family, may I assure you that there is no shame in a couple having to scrimp and save. It is generally during these challenging times that you will grow closer together as you learn to sacrifice and to make difficult decisions." Elder Kimball's piercing question, "Where is your faith?" turns us to the Holy Scriptures. It was not in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve bore their first child. Leaving the garden, Adam and Eve began to till the earth. Adam knew his wife, and she bore sons and daughters. And acting in faith, they began to multiply and replenish the earth. It was not in their Jerusalem home, with gold, silver, and precious things, that Lehi and Sariah, acting in faith, bore their sons Jacob and Joseph. It was in the wilderness. Lehi spoke of his son Jacob as my firstborn in the days of my tribulation in the wilderness. Lehi said of Joseph, thou wast born in the wilderness of our afflictions. Yea, in the days of our greatest sorrow did thy mother bear thee. In the book of Exodus, a man and a woman married and acting in faith had a baby boy. There was no welcoming sign on the front door to announce his birth. They hid him because Pharaoh had instructed that every newborn male Israelite should be cast into the river. You know the rest of the story. The baby lovingly laid in a little ark made of bulrushes, placed in the river, watched over by his sister, found by Pharaoh's daughter, and cared for by his own mother as his nurse. The boy was returned to Pharaoh's daughter, who took him as her son and called him Moses. The most beloved story of a baby's birth. There was no decorated nursery or designer crib, only a manger for the Savior of the world. In the best of times and the worst of times, the true saints of God acting in faith have never forgotten, dismissed, or neglected God's commandment to multiply and replenish the earth. We go forward in faith, realizing the decision of how many children to have and when to have them is between a husband and wife and the Lord. We should not judge one another on this matter. The bearing of children is a sensitive subject that can be very painful for righteous women who do not have the opportunity to marry and have a family. To you, noble women, our Heavenly Father knows your prayers and desires. How grateful we are for your remarkable influence, including reaching out with loving arms to children who need your faith and strength. The bearing of children can also be a heartbreaking subject for righteous couples who marry and find that they are unable to have the children they so anxiously anticipated, or for a husband and wife who plan on having a large family but are blessed with a smaller family. We cannot always explain the difficulties of our mortality. Sometimes life seems very unfair, especially when our greatest desire is to do exactly what the Lord has commanded. As the Lord's servant, I assure you that this promise is certain. Faithful members whose circumstances do not allow them to receive the blessings of eternal marriage and parenthood in this life will receive all promised blessings in the eternities as they keep the covenants they have made with God. President J. Scott Dorius of the Peru Lima West Mission told me their story. He said, Becky and I were married for 25 years without being able to have or adopt children. We moved several times. Introducing ourselves in each new setting was awkward and sometimes painful. Ward members wondered why we didn't have children. They weren't the only ones wondering. When I was called as a bishop, ward members expressed concern that I did not have any experience with children and teenagers. I thanked them for their sustaining vote and asked them to allow me to practice my child-raising skills on their children. They lovingly obliged. We waited, gained perspective, and learned patience. After 25 years of marriage, a miracle baby came into our lives. We adopted 2-year-old Nicole and then newborn Nikolai. Strangers now compliment us
on our beautiful grandchildren. We laugh and say, they are our children. We have lived our lives backwards. Brothers and sisters, we should not be judgmental with one another in this sacred and private responsibility. And Jesus took a child in his arms and said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." What a wonderful blessing we have to receive sons and daughters of God into our homes. Let us humbly and prayerfully seek to understand and accept God's commandments, reverently listening for the voice of His Holy Spirit. Families are central to God's eternal plan. I testify of the great blessing of children and of the happiness they will bring us in this life and in the eternities. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. The 8th chapter of Preach My Gospel focuses our attention on the wise use of time. In the opening paragraphs, Elder M. Russell Ballard reminds us that we must set goals and learn how to master the techniques to achieve them. Mastering the techniques needed to reach our goals includes becoming the master manager of our time. I am grateful for President Monson's model. With all that he does as a prophet of God, he ensures, as the Savior did, that there is still sufficient time to visit the sick, to lift the poor in spirit, and to be a servant of all. I am also grateful for the example of many others who give their time in the service of their fellow men. I testify that giving our time in the service of others is pleasing to God, and that such will draw us nearer to Him. Our Savior will be true to His word that he who is faithful and wise in time is accounted worthy to inherit the mansions prepared for him of my Father. Time is never for sale. Try as you may, time is a commodity that cannot be bought at any store for any price. Yet wisely used, its value is immeasurable. On any given day, we are all allocated, without cost, the same number of minutes and hours to use, and we soon learn, as the familiar hymn so carefully teaches, "Time flies on wings of lightning, we cannot call it back." What time we have, we must use wisely. President Brigham Young said, quote, "We are all indebted to God for the ability to use time to advantage, and He will require of us a strict account of its disposition." Close quote. With the demands made of us, we must learn to prioritize our choices to match our goals, or risk being exposed to the winds of procrastination and being blown from one time-wasting activity to another. We are well taught about priorities by the Master Teacher when he declared in his Sermon on the Mount, "Wherefore, seek not the things of this world, but seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish His righteousness." Alma spoke of priorities when he taught that this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God. How to best use the rich heritage of time to prepare to meet God may require some guidance, but surely we would place the Lord and our families at the top of the list. President Uchtdorf reminded us that, quote, in family relationships, love is really spelled T-I-M-E, close quote. I testify that when help is prayerfully and sincerely sought, our Heavenly Father will help us to give emphasis to that which deserves our time above something else. The poor use of time is a close cousin to idleness. As we follow the command to cease to be idle, we must be sure that being busy also equates to being productive. For example, it is wonderful to have the means of instant communication quite literally at our fingertips. But let us be sure that we do not become compulsive fingertip communicators. I sense that some are trapped in a new time-consuming addiction, one that enslaves us to be constantly checking and sending social messages, and thus giving the false impression of being busy and productive. There is much that is good with our easy access to communication and information. I have found it helpful to access research articles, conference talks, ancestral records, and to receive emails, Facebook reminders, tweets, and texts. As good as these things are, we cannot allow them to push to one side those things of greatest importance. How sad it would be if the phone and computer, with all of their sophistication, drowned out the simplicity of sincere prayer to a loving Father in heaven. Let us be as quick to kneel as we are to text. Electronic games and cyber acquaintances are no lasting substitute for real friends who can give an encouraging hug, who can pray for us and seek after our best interest. How grateful I have been to see quorum, class, and relief society members rally to the support of one another. On such occasions, I have better understood what the Apostle Paul taught when he said, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." I know our greatest happiness comes as we tune into the Lord, and to those things which bring a lasting reward, rather than mindlessly tuning into countless hours of status updates, internet farming, and catapulting angry birds at concrete walls. I urge each of us to take those things which rob us of precious time and determine to be their master, rather than allowing them, through their addictive nature, to be the master of us. To have the peace the Savior speaks of, we must devote our time to the things that matter most, and the things of God matter most. As we engage with God in sincere prayer, read and study each day from the Scriptures, ponder on what we have read and felt, and then apply and live the lessons learned, we draw nearer to Him. God's promise is that as we seek diligently from the best books, He shall give unto us knowledge by His Holy Spirit. Satan will tempt us to misuse our time through disguised distractions. Although temptations will come, Elder Quinton L. Cook taught that, quote, saints who respond to the Savior's message will not be led astray by distracting and destructive pursuits. Close quote. Hiram Page, one of the eight witnesses of the Book of Mormon, taught us a valuable lesson about distractions. He had a certain stone, and through it recorded what he thought were revelations for the church. On being corrected, an account says the stone was taken and ground into dust, so it would never again be a distraction. I invite us to identify the time-wasting distractions in our lives that may need to be figuratively ground into dust. We will need to be wise in our judgment to ensure that the scales of time are correctly balanced to include the Lord, family, work, and wholesome recreational activities. As many have already discovered, there is an increase of happiness in life as we use our time to seek after those things which are virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy. Time marches swiftly forward to the click tick of the clock. Today would be a good day, while the clock of mortality ticks, to review what we are doing to prepare to meet God. I testify that there are great rewards for those who take time in mortality to prepare for immortality and eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The primary choir and congregation will now join in singing Praise to the Man. At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Carl B. Cook and LeGrand R. Curtis Jr. of the 70 will speak to us. Following their remarks, we will hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
at the end of a particular tiring day toward the end of my first week as a general authority. My briefcase was overloaded, and my mind was preoccupied with the question, how can I possibly do this? I left the office of the 70 and entered the elevator of the church administration building. As the elevator descended, my head was down, and I stared blankly at the floor. The door opened, and someone entered, but I didn't look up. As the door closed, I heard someone ask, "What are you looking at down there?" I recognized that voice. It was President Monson. I quickly looked up and responded, "Oh, nothing." I'm sure that clever response inspired confidence in my abilities. But he had seen my subdued countenance and my heavy briefcase. He smiled and lovingly suggested, while pointing heavenward, "It's better to look up." As we traveled down one more level, he cheerfully explained that he was on his way to the temple. When he bid me farewell, his parting glance spoke again to my heart, "Now remember, it's better to look up." As we parted, the words of a scripture came to mind, "Believe in God. Believe that He is. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth." As I thought of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ's power, my heart found the comfort I had sought in vain from the floor of that descending elevator. Since then, I have pondered this experience and the role of prophets. I was burdened and my head was down. As the prophet spoke, I looked to him. He redirected my focus to look up to God, where I could be healed and strengthened through Christ's atonement. That is what prophets do for us. They lead us to God. I testify that President Monson is not only a prophet, seer, and revelator, he is also a wonderful example of living the principle of looking up. Of all people, he could feel weighed down by his responsibilities. Instead, he exercises great faith and is filled with optimism, wisdom, and love for others. His attitude is one of can do and will do. He trusts the Lord and relies on Him for strength, and the Lord blesses him. Experience has taught me that if we exercise our faith and look to God for help, like President Monson, we will not be overwhelmed with the burdens of life. We will not feel incapable of doing what we are called to do or need to do. We will be strengthened, and our lives will be filled with peace and joy. We will come to realize that most of what we worry about is not of eternal significance. And if it is, the Lord will help us. But we must have the faith to look up and the courage to follow His direction. Why is it a challenge to consistently look up in our lives? Perhaps we lack the faith that such a simple act can solve our problems. For example, when the children of Israel were bitten by poisonous serpents, Moses was commanded to raise up a brass serpent on a pole. The brass serpent represented Christ. Those who looked up at the serpent, as admonished by the prophet, were healed. But many others failed to look up, and they perished. Alma agreed that the reason the Israelites did not look to the serpent was they did not believe doing so would heal them. Alma's words are relevant to us today. Oh, my brethren, if ye could be healed by merely casting about your eyes that ye might be healed, would ye not behold quickly? Or would ye rather harden your hearts in unbelief and be slothful? If so, woe shall come upon you. But if not so, then cast about your eyes and begin to believe in the Son of God, that He will come to redeem His people, and that He shall suffer and die to atone for our sins, and that He shall rise again from the dead. President Monson's encouragement to look up is a metaphor for remembering Christ. As we remember Him and trust in His power, we receive strength through His atonement. It is the means whereby we can be relieved of our anxieties,
our burdens, and our suffering. It is the means whereby we can be forgiven and healed from the pain of our sins. It is the means whereby we can receive the faith and strength to endure all things. Recently, Sister Cook and I attended a women's conference in South Africa. After listening to some inspiring messages on applying the atonement in our lives, the Stake Relief Society president invited everyone outside. We were each given a helium balloon. She explained that our balloon represented whatever burden, trial, or hardship that was holding us back in our lives. On the count of three, we released our balloons, or our burdens. As we looked up and watched our burdens float away, there was an audible, ah. That simple act of releasing our balloons provided a marvelous reminder of the indescribable joy that comes from looking up and thinking of Christ. Unlike releasing a helium balloon, spiritually looking up is not a one-time experience. We learn from the sacrament prayer that we are to always remember Him and to keep His commandments, that we may have His Spirit to be with us every day to guide us. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, the Lord guided their journey each day as they looked to Him for direction. In Exodus, we read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." His leading was constant, and I give you my humble witness that the Lord can do the same for us. So, how will He lead us today? Through prophets, apostles, and priesthood leaders, and through feelings that come after we pour out our hearts and souls to Heavenly Father in prayer. He leads us as we forsake the things of the world, repent, and change. He leads us as we keep His commandments and try to be more like Him. And He leads us through the Holy Ghost. In order to be guided in life's journey and have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, we must have a hearing ear and a seeing eye, both directed upward. We must act on the direction we receive. We must look up and step up. And as we do, I know we will cheer up, for God wants us to be happy. We are Heavenly Father's children. He wants to be a part of our lives, to bless us and to help us. He will heal our wounds, dry our tears, and help us along our path to return to His presence. As we look to Him, He will lead us. The Lord is my light, then why should I fear? By day and by night, His presence is near. He is my joy and my song. By day and by night, He leads me along. I bear testimony that sins are forgiven and burdens are lightened as we look to Christ. Let us remember Him and not hang down our heads. For as President Monson said, it is better to look up. I testify that Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
There are various names by which reference is made to the Lord Jesus Christ. These names give us insight into different aspects of the Lord's atoning mission. Take, for example, the title Savior. We all have a sense of what it means to be saved because each of us has been saved at some time from something. As children, my sister and I were playing in a river in a small boat when we unwisely left the safe area of play and found ourselves being propelled by the current to unknown perils downstream. In response to our cries, our Father ran to the rescue, saving us from the dangers of the river. When I think of saving, I think of that experience. The title Redeemer provides similar insights. To redeem is to buy or to buy back. As a legal matter, property is redeemed by paying off the mortgages or other liens on it. In Old Testament times, the law of Moses provided different ways that servants and property could be freed or redeemed by the payment of money. A prominent scriptural use of the word redeem concerns the delivery of the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. After that deliverance, Moses told them, "Because the Lord loved you, hath He brought you out with a mighty hand. and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The theme of Jehovah redeeming the people of Israel from bondage is repeated many times in the scriptures. Often this is done to remind the people of the Lord's goodness in delivering the children of Israel from the Egyptians. But it is also done to teach them that there would be another, more important redemption for Israel. Lehi taught, "And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall." The psalmist wrote, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." The Lord declared through Isaiah, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." The redemption referred to in these three scriptures, of course, is the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is the plenteous redemption provided by our loving God. Unlike the redemptions under the law of Moses or in modern legal arrangements, this redemption does not come by corruptible things as silver or gold. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. President John Taylor taught that because of the Redeemer's sacrifice, the debt is paid, the redemption made, the covenant fulfilled, justice satisfied, the will of God done, and all power is given into the hands of the Son of God. The effects of this redemption include the overcoming of physical death for all of God's children. That is, temporal death is overcome and all will be resurrected. Another aspect of this redemption by Christ is the victory over spiritual death. Through his suffering and death, Christ paid for the sins of all mankind on condition of individual repentance. Thus, if we repent, we can be forgiven of our sins, the price having been paid by our Redeemer. This is good news for all of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those who have strayed significantly from the paths of righteousness desperately need this redemption, and if they fully repent, it is theirs to claim. But those who have worked hard to live good lives also desperately need this redemption, for none can get to the presence of the Father without Christ's help. Thus, this loving redemption allows the laws of justice and mercy to be satisfied in the lives of all who repent and follow Christ. How great, how glorious, how complete redemption's grand design, where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. President Boyd K. Packer taught, "There is a Redeemer, a mediator who stands both willing and able to appease the demands of justice and extend mercy to those who are penitent." The scriptures, literature, and the experiences of life are filled with stories of redemption. Through Christ, people can and do change their lives and obtain redemption. I love stories of redemption. I have a friend who did not follow the teachings of the church in his youth. When he was a young adult, he realized what he had been missing by not living the gospel. He repented, changed his life, and devoted himself to righteous living. One day, years after our youthful association, I met him in the temple. The gospel light shone in his eyes, and I sensed that he was a devoted member of the church trying to fully live the gospel. His is a story of redemption. I once interviewed a woman for baptism who had been guilty of a very grievous sin. During the interview, I asked if she understood that she could never repeat that sin. With deep emotion in her eyes and in her voice, she said, "Oh, President, I could never do that sin again. That is the reason I want to be baptized, to cleanse me from the effects of that terrible sin." Hers is a story of redemption. As I have visited state conferences and other meetings in recent years, I have carried President Monson's call to rescue the less active members of the church. At one state conference, I told a story of a less active member who returned to full activity after his bishop and other leaders visited him in his home, told him he was needed, and called him to serve in the ward. The man in the story not only accepted the call, but changed his life and habits and became fully active in the church. A friend of mine was in the congregation to which I told that story. His countenance visibly changed as the story was told. He sent me an email the next day telling me that his emotional reaction to the story was because his father-in-law's story of returning to activity in the church was very similar to the one I had told. He told me that as a result of a similar visit by a bishop and an invitation to serve in the church, his father-in-law reevaluated his life and his testimony, made major changes in his life, and accepted the call. That reactivated man now has 88 descendants who are active members of the church. At a meeting a few days later, I told both stories. The next day, I received another email that began, "That's my father's story, too." That email from a stake president told how his father was invited to serve in the church even though he had not been active and had some habits that needed changing. He accepted the invitation and in the process repented, eventually served as a stake president, then a mission president, and laid the foundation for his posterity to be faithful members of the church. A few weeks later, I told all three stories in another stake conference. After the meeting, a man came to me and told me that was not his father's story. It was his story. He told me of the events that led him to repent and come back to full involvement in the church. And so it went. As I carried the call to rescue the less active, I saw and heard story after story of people who responded to invitations to come back and change their lives. I heard story after story of redemption. Although we can never repay the Savior what he paid on our behalf, the plan of redemption calls for our best efforts to fully repent and do the will of God. The Apostle Orson F. Whitney wrote, "Savior, Redeemer of my soul, whose mighty hand hath made me whole, whose wondrous power hath raised me up and filled with sweet my bitter cup, what tongue my gratitude can tell, O gracious God of Israel? Never can I repay thee, Lord, but I can love thee, thy pure word. Hath it not been my one delight, my joy by day, my dream by night? Then let my lips proclaim it still, and all my life reflect thy will. I bear my testimony of the power of Christ's atonement. When we repent and come to him, we can receive all the blessings of eternal life. That we may do so, receiving our own story of redemption, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
The Book of Mormon contains the account of a man named Nehor. It's easy to understand why Mormon, in abridging 1,000 years of Nephite records, thought it important to include something about this man and the enduring influence of his doctrine. Mormon was seeking to warn us, knowing that this philosophy would surface again in our day. Nehor appeared on the scene about 90 years before the birth of Christ. He taught that all mankind should be saved at the last day, for the Lord had created all men and had also redeemed all men. And in the end, all men should have eternal life. About 15 years later, Korihor came among the Nephites, preaching and amplifying the doctrine of Nehor. The Book of Mormon records that he was anti-Christ, for he began to preach unto the people against the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Korihor's preaching was to the effect that there could be no atonement made for the sins of men, but every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength. And whatsoever a man did was no crime. These false prophets and their followers did not believe in the repentance of their sins. As in the days of Nehor and Korihor, we live in a time not long before the advent of Jesus Christ. In our case, the time of preparation for his second coming. And similarly, the message of repentance is often not welcomed. Some profess that if there is a God, he makes no real demands upon us. Others maintain that a loving God forgives all sin based on simple confession. Or if there actually is a punishment for sin, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Others, with Korihor, deny the very existence of Christ and any such thing as sin. Their doctrine is that values, standards, and even truth are all relative. Thus, whatever one feels is right for him or her cannot be judged by others to be wrong or sinful. On the surface, such philosophies seem appealing because they give us license to indulge any appetite or desire without concern for consequences. By using the teachings of Nehor and Korihor, we can rationalize and justify anything. When prophets come crying repentance, it throws cold water on the party. But in reality, the prophetic call should be received with joy. Without repentance, there's no real progress or improvement in life. Pretending there's no sin does not lessen its burden and pain. Suffering for sin does not by itself change anything for the better. Only repentance leads to the sunlit uplands of a better life. And of course, only through repentance do we gain access to the atoning grace of Jesus Christ and salvation. Repentance is a divine gift, and there should be a smile on our faces when we speak of it. See, I'm smiling. It points us to freedom and confidence and peace. Rather than interrupting the celebration, the gift of repentance is the cause for true celebration. Repentance exists as an option only because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It is his infinite sacrifice that bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. Repentance is the necessary condition, and the grace of Christ is the power by which mercy can satisfy the demands of justice. Our witness is this: we know that justification, or forgiveness of sins, through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just and true. And we know also that sanctification, or purification from the effects of sin, through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just and true to all those who love and serve God with all their mights, minds, and strength. Repentance is an expansive subject, but today I'd like to mention just five aspects of this fundamental gospel principle that I hope will be helpful. First, the invitation to repent is an expression of love. When the Savior began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was a message of love, inviting all who would to qualify to join him and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life itself in the world to come. If we do not invite others to change, or if we do not demand repentance of ourselves, we fail in a fundamental duty we owe to one another and to ourselves. A permissive parent, an indulgent friend, a fearful church leader are in reality more concerned about themselves than the welfare and happiness of those they could help. Yes, the call to repentance is at times regarded as intolerant or offensive, and may even be resented. But guided by the Spirit, it is in reality an act of genuine caring. Second, repentance means striving to change. It would mock the Savior's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross for us to expect that he should transform us into angelic beings with no real effort on our part. Rather, we seek his grace to complement and reward our most diligent efforts. Perhaps as much as for mercy, we should pray for time and opportunity to work and strive and overcome. Surely the Lord smiles upon one who desires to come to judgment worthily, who resolutely labors day by day to replace weakness with strength. Real repentance, real change may require repeated attempts, but there's something refining and holy in such striving. Divine forgiveness and healing flow quite naturally to such a soul. For indeed, virtue loveth virtue, light cleaveth unto light, and mercy hath compassion on mercy, and claimeth her own. With repentance, we can steadily improve in our capacity to live the celestial law, for we recognize that he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Third, repentance means not only abandoning sin, but committing to obedience. The Bible Dictionary states, repentance comes to mean a turning of the heart and will to God, as well as a renunciation of sin, to which we are naturally inclined. One of several examples of this teaching from the Book of Mormon is found in the words of Alma to one of his sons. Therefore I command you, my son, in the fear of God, that ye refrain from your iniquities, that ye turn to the Lord with all your mind, might, and strength. For our turning to the Lord to be complete, it must include nothing less than a covenant of obedience to him. We often speak of this covenant as the baptismal covenant, since it is witnessed by being baptized in water. The Savior's own baptism, providing the example, confirmed his covenant of obedience to the Father. But notwithstanding he being holy, he showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father, and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Without this covenant, repentance remains incomplete, and the remission of sins unattained. In the memorable expression of Professor Noel Reynolds, the choice to repent is a choice to burn bridges in every direction, having determined to follow forever only one way, the one path that leads to eternal life. Fourth, repentance requires a seriousness of purpose and a willingness to persevere, even through pain. Attempts to create a list of specific steps of repentance may be helpful to some, but it may also lead to a mechanical check-off-the-boxes approach with no real feeling or change. True repentance is not superficial. The Lord gives two overarching requirements. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them. Confessing and forsaking are powerful concepts. They're much more than a casual, I admit it, I'm sorry. It's a deep, sometimes agonizing acknowledgement of error and offense to God and man. Sorrow and regret and bitter tears often accompany one's confession, especially when his or her actions have been the cause of pain to someone, or worse, have led another into sin. It is this deep distress, this view of things as they really are, that leads one, as Alma, to cry out, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. With faith in the merciful Redeemer and his power, potential despair turns to hope. One's very heart and desires change, and the once appealing sin becomes increasingly abhorrent. A resolve to abandon and forsake the sin, and to repair as fully as one possibly can the damage he or she has caused, now forms in that new heart. This resolve soon matures into a covenant of obedience to God, and with that covenant in place, the Holy Ghost, the divine messenger of grace, will bring relief and forgiveness. One is moved to declare again with Alma, and oh, what joy and what marvelous light I do behold. Yea, my soul is filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Any pain entailed in repentance will always be far less than the suffering required to satisfy justice for unresolved transgression. The Savior spoke little about what he endured to satisfy the demands of justice and atone for our sins, but he did make this revealing statement. Behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup. Fifth, whatever the cost of repentance, it is swallowed up in the joy of forgiveness. In a general conference address entitled "The Brilliant Morning of Forgiveness," President Boyd K. Packer provided this analogy. In April of 1847, Brigham Young led the first company of pioneers out of winter quarters. At that same time, 1,600 miles to the west, the pathetic survivors of the Donner Party straggled down the slopes of the Sierra Nevada mountains into the Sacramento Valley. They had spent the ferocious winter trapped in the snowdrifts below the summit. That any survived the days and weeks and months of starvation and indescribable suffering is almost beyond belief. Among them was 15-year-old John Breen. On the night of April 24, he walked into Johnson's ranch. Years later, John wrote, "It was long after dark when we got to Johnson's ranch, so the first time I saw it was early in the morning. The weather was fine, the ground was covered with green grass, the birds were singing from the tops of the trees, and the journey was over. I could scarcely believe that I was alive. The scene that I saw that morning seems to be photographed on my mind. Most of the incidents are gone from memory, but I can always see the camp near Johnson's ranch." Said President Packer, "At first I was very puzzled by his statement that most of the incidents are gone from memory. How could long months of incredible suffering and sorrow ever be gone from his mind? How could that brutal, dark winter be replaced with one brilliant morning? On further reflection, I decided it was not puzzling at all. I've seen something similar happen to people I have known. I've seen some who've spent a long winter of guilt and spiritual starvation emerge into the morning of forgiveness. When morning came, they learned this: behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. I gratefully acknowledge and testify that the incomprehensible suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord bringeth to pass the condition of repentance. The divine gift of repentance is the key to happiness here and hereafter. In the Savior's words and in deep humility and love, I invite all to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I know that in accepting this invitation, you will find joy both now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Thank you, brethren. We remind the brethren of the General Priesthood Meeting, which will commence in the Conference Center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be tomorrow morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We express our deep appreciation to the primary children for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon, and to those who have spoken to us in this session of conference. Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following his remarks, the primary choir will sing "My Heavenly Father Loves Me" and "I Know My Father Lives." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Bradley D. Foster of the 70.
President Monson, we're all thrilled with the exciting news of some new temples. Especially it was exciting for my many, many relatives in the state of Wyoming. The church does something throughout the world when a new temple is built that is fairly common tradition in the United States and Canada. We hold an open house. During the weeks just prior to the dedication of a new temple, We open the doors and invite local government and religious leaders, local members of the church, and persons of other faith to come and tour our newly constructed temple. These are wonderful events that help people unfamiliar with the church learn more about it. Nearly everyone who visits a new temple marvels at both its exterior and interior beauty. They are impressed by the craftsmanship and attention to detail in every feature of a temple. Moreover, many of the visitors feel something unique and special as they're guided through an undedicated temple. These are common responses of visitors to our open houses, but they are not the most common response. What impresses more visitors than anything else is the members of the church they meet at our open houses. They leave forever impressed with their hosts, the Latter-day Saints. The church is receiving more attention across the world than ever before. Members of the media write and talk about the church every day, reporting on its many activities. Many of the most prominent news outlets in the United States regularly discuss the church or its members. These discussions extend across the globe as well. The church also attracts the attention of the internet, which, as you know, has dramatically changed the way people share information. At all times of the day across the entire world, the church and its teachings are being discussed on the internet, on blogs, on social networks, by people who have never written for a newspaper or a magazine. They are making videos and sharing them online. These are ordinary people, both members of our faith and of other faiths, who are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Changes in the way we communicate partly explains why we, the Mormons, are more visible than ever. But the church is always growing and moving forward. More people have members of the church for neighbors and friends. And there are prominent members of the church in government, in business, in entertainment, in education, and everywhere else, it seems. Even those who are not members of the church have noticed this, and they wonder what is happening. It is wonderful that so many are now aware of the church and the Latter-day Saints. While the church is becoming more visible, there are still many people who do not understand it. Some have been taught to be suspicious of the church, to operate under negative stereotypes about the church without questioning their source and validity. There's also a great deal of misinformation and confusion about what the church is and what it stands for. This has been true since the time of the prophet Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith wrote in his history, in part, "To disabuse the public mind and put all inquirers after truth in possession of the facts." It is true that there will always be those who will distort the truth and deliberately misrepresent the teachings of the church. But the majority of these with questions about the church simply want to understand. These are fair-minded people who are generally curious about us. The growing visibility and reputation of the church presents some remarkable opportunities to us as its members. We can help disabuse the public mind and correct misinformation when we are portrayed as something we are not. More importantly, though, we can share who we are. There are number of things that we can do, that you can do, to advance an understanding of the church. If we do it with the same spirit and conduct ourselves in the same way as we do when we host a temple open house, our friends and our neighbors will come to understand us better. Their suspicions will evaporate. Negative stereotypes will disappear, and they will begin to understand the church as it really is. Let me suggest a few ideas of what we can do. First, we must be bold in our declaration of Jesus Christ. We want others to know that we believe he is the central figure in all human history. His life and his teachings are the heart of the Bible and the other books we consider to be holy scriptures. The Old Testament sets the stage for Christ's mortal ministry. The New Testament describes his mortal ministry. The Book of Mormon gives us a second witness of his mortal ministry. He came to earth to declare his gospel as a foundation for all mankind, so that all of God's children could learn about him and his teachings. He then gave his life to be our Savior and Redeemer. Only through Jesus Christ is salvation possible. This is why we believe he is that central figure in all human history. Our eternal destiny is always in his hands. It is a glorious thing to believe in him and accept him as our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. We also believe that it is possible through Christ to find the ultimate contentment, hope, and happiness, both in this life and in the eternities. Our doctrine, as taught in the Book of Mormon, emphatically states, "Wherefore, ye must press forward in a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if you shall press forward, feasting on the words of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." We declare our belief in Jesus Christ and accept him as our Savior. He will bless us and guide us through all of our efforts. As we labor here in mortality, he will strengthen us and bring us peace in time of trials. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints walk by faith in him whose church it is. Second, be righteous examples to others. After our declaration of our beliefs, we must follow the counsel given to us in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The Savior taught about the importance of being an example in our faith by saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our lives should be examples of goodness and virtue as we try to emulate his example to the world. Good works by each of us can do credit both to the Savior and his church. As you engage in doing good, being honorable, upright men and women, the light of Christ will be reflected by your lives. Next, speak up about the church. In our course of our everyday lives, we are blessed with many opportunities to share our beliefs with others. When our professional and personal associates inquire about our religious beliefs, they're inviting us to share who we are and what we believe. They may or may not be interested in the church, but they are interested in getting to know us at a deeper level. My recommendation to you is to accept their invitations. Your associates are not inviting you to teach, preach, expound, or exhort. Engage them in two-way conversation. Share something about your religious beliefs, but also ask them about their beliefs. Gauge the level of interest by the questions they ask. If they're asking a lot of questions, focus the conversation on answering those questions. Always remember that it is better for them to ask than you to tell. Some members seem to want to keep their membership in the church a secret. They have their reasons. For example, they may believe that it is not their place to share their beliefs. Perhaps they're fearful. They might make a mistake or be asked a question they can't answer. If such thoughts ever run through your head, I have some advice for you. Simply remember the words of John: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. If we simply love God and love our neighbors, we are promised that we will overcome our fears. If you are visiting Mormon.org lately, which is the church website to those interested in learning about the church, you've seen members upload information about themselves. They are creating online profiles that explain who they are and why their religious beliefs are important to them. They're speaking up about their faith. We should appreciate and approach such conversations with Christ-like love. Our tone, whether speaking or writing, should be respectful and civil, regardless of the response of others. We should be honest and open and try to be clear in what we say. We want to avoid becoming defensive or argue in any way. The Apostle Paul explained, that Apostle Peter explained, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Today's manner of conversation seems to involve the internet more and more. We encourage people, young and old, to use the internet and the social medias to reach out and share their religious beliefs. As you utilize the internet, you may come across ongoing conversations about the church. When directed by the Spirit, do not hesitate to add your voice to these conversations. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is unlike anything else you will share with others. In the information age, it is the most important and valuable information in all the world. There is no question about its worth. It is a pearl of great price. In speaking about the church, we do not try to make it sound better than it is. We do not need to put a spin on our message. We need to communicate the message honestly and directly. If we will open communication channels, the message of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ will prove itself to those who are prepared to receive it. There is sometimes a wide difference, a gulf of understanding, between the way we experience the church from the inside and the way the others look at it from the outside. This is the principal reason we hold open houses for temples before each dedication is taken care of. The member volunteers at the temple open houses are simply trying to help others see the church as they see it from the inside. They recognize the church as a marvelous work, even a wonder, and they want others to know it too. I ask you to do the same. I promise you, if you will respond to the invitation to share your beliefs and feelings with the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, a spirit of love, a spirit of courage will be your constant companion. For perfect love casteth out fear. This is the time of expanding opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. May we prepare ourselves to take advantage of the opportunities given to us to share our beliefs. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
our Father in heaven. We bow our heads with grateful hearts for the privilege we've had this day of sustaining a living prophet, the first presidency, the apostles, and other church leaders. We're grateful for their inspiring messages that we have heard this day. Help us that we will not only hear, but we will understand, that these teachings will bless our lives and our families. We pray for the safety of the missionaries, for those who are suffering, and for the children. We're grateful for all the truths of the restoration that help us to look up. Father, may we share this knowledge with the families of the world. May thy Spirit ever be with us. Watch over us, we pray. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a primary choir with children from Pleasant View and North Ogden, Utah. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.